Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
This is Tim Staples of Catholic Answers. I'm excited to let you know that I also teach high school apologetics for homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. There are also recorded independent learning courses at homeschoolconnections.com. Whether you take apologetics with me, literature with Joseph Pierce, or philosophy with Bill Donahue, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, it's a great way to get Catholic learning for your family.
This episode is brought to you by Hallo, the number one Catholic app. Hallo has 1,000 audio-guided prayers and meditations for you to deepen your relationship with God. To listen to all of the Hallo meditations for free for 30 days, head to hallo.com/breadbox.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
Let's get social. Connect with me at Bible Study Evangelista on Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, and now you can also find me on the number one Catholic app for iPhone and Android, Laudate. Let's connect. And now, let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Psalm 143 is the last of our penitential psalms. It could be 142, depending on your translation. It is a psalm of David, and it is for anyone who comes from a dysfunctional family, lives in a dysfunctional family, or created a dysfunctional family. And so that would really be all of us. And we are going to look at this dysfunction in light of the last psalm that we looked at, which was Psalm 130, in which we talked about purgatory. And we talked about purgatory in the context of the suffering that we endure here on earth. We looked at temporal and eternal consequences for sin. And so this particular psalm, we're going to look at some of those earthly consequences. What happens when we sin? What can happen? And this, as I said, is a Psalm of David, and it is thought to have been written when David was pursued by his son Absalom. Absalom was the third of David's sons, and his name actually means father of peace, which is ironic because Absalom ended up being the instrument of strife throughout the rest of David's life, part of it. And in 2 Samuel in 14, we see he's described as the most handsome man in the whole kingdom, which is interesting because David was said to have been so very handsome as well. He, if you have children who have betrayed you or hurt you or created strife in your family, then you're going to really relate to this particular psalm in this show. So Absalom, he rebelled against his father and he was killed during the Battle of Ephraim's Wood. And so I want to give you some background on this psalm because you'll understand what is coming out of David's depths in this psalm once you understand the story. So Absalom, he at an early age, he moved with the transfer of the capital to Jerusalem. And that's where he spent most of his life. He was a favorite of David, his father, and also of the people. He was handsome. And it is said by the Jewish Encyclopedia that he had a love of pomp and he loved the royal pretensions, and he captivated the hearts of the people from the very beginning. So he lived in great style and he drove around in a chariot and he had 50 men that ran before him. Now, David had a whole lot of concubines. And so we're not sure exactly whose mothers all of these children were. But Absalom had a sister named Tamar, and she was raped by their half brother, Amnon, who was David's eldest son. And after that rape, Absalom waited 2 years, and then he avenged Tamar, his sister, by sending his servants to murder Amnon, who was drunk at a feast. And Absalom had invited all of David's sons to this feast. And after the murder of Amnon, Absalom fled to the area where his maternal grandfather lived, And it wasn't until 3 years after that that he was finally reinstated in David's favor and came back to Jerusalem to the royal court. And while he was at Jerusalem, he sort of gathered a posse together in support for himself by talking to those who came to David for justice, saying, "See, your claims are good and they're right, but there's no one deputed by the king to hear you." And so maybe he was showing or pointing out the flaws in the judicial system under David, but he would say stuff like, "If only I were the judge of the land, then everyone who had a suit would come to me and I would give them justice." So he sort of garnered the support of the people by both pointing out flaws in David's kingdom, pointing out flaws in David himself, and sort of puffing himself up before the people of the kingdom. And the people loved him. After about 4 years of that, he declared himself king, and he raised a revolt in the former capital. And then he took his father David's concubines and slept with them. Now, in that day, to do something like that was to publicly, first of all, humiliate the king, who was his father, and secondly, to publicly declare his usurpation of the throne. So he was claiming the throne for himself, and he did that both in word, but then also in this deed. And so he mounted a rebellion, a military rebellion, and David took refuge from Absalom's forces beyond the Jordan. And David sent spies into the kingdom to kind of know and figure out what was going on. And one of those spies advised Absalom in ways that were contrary to what would actually help him. So he was actually working for David. And that gave David time to prepare his own troops for the coming battle. He knew that there would be a battle over his throne. Now, this was important because God had told David that his throne would endure forever, and he had promised David special protection of his throne. Sometimes it's called a house. In fact, in the covenant that God made with David, he told him that his house would endure forever. And that is a euphemism or a metaphor for the dynasty. David's dynasty would continue. So David would have known that whatever Absalom was getting up to, that it eventually would not come to fruition and he would not succeed. But David himself had to fight against his son, who had claimed himself king, slept with his concubines, and mounted an army to defeat him and to take over his throne. And so there was this huge battle in the wood of Ephraim, and we think that's probably west of the Jordan. And in that battle, Absalom's army was completely defeated, and Absalom fled from David and his army. And as he was riding his donkey, he rode the donkey underneath a tree, and Absalom had this beautiful hair. It was long and flowing and probably curly, as I would know, because as he was riding under the tree, the tree limbs caught his hair and pulled him off the donkey, and he was left dangling from the tree. And he was still hanging there when one of David's men avenged a slight or an offense that Absalom had inflicted on him. This commander killed him while he was hanging from the tree by his hair with three arrows through the heart. And what happened previously was that Absalom had set this commander Joab's field on fire, and then he put another captain ahead of Joab, and so Joab was avenging that offense by murdering Absalom, and that went directly against what David had commanded. He told them, "You beware that none touch the young man Absalom." And so when David heard that Absalom had been killed, he was in terrible grief. He says, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." And that's in 2 Samuel 18. So David withdrew in mourning until Joab went to him in what was called the extravagance of his grief. And he basically said, look, suck it up and fulfill your duty to the people. You can read all of that in 2 Samuel 18 and 19. But at that point, then, David's son Absalom was dead. Now, we have to back up actually even further to really understand the significance of what had happened, because it was David's third son, and now Amon had been murdered by Absalom, and Amon had raped one of David's daughters, Tamar, and so you can see all of this crazy mess in this family. So where in the world did all of this strife come from in David's house? Well, it's interesting that you would ask, because the answer is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. After David sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet went to him to confront him, and he tells him the little parable of the rich man and the poor man and the poor man's lamb. And David, he says to David, you are the man. And David, he confesses and he admits all of his sin. But in this confrontation that the prophet has on behalf of God with David, he pronounces God's sentence on David for the sin. And this is what he says in verses 10 through 15. Nathan says, now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, he's speaking in the words of God, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you, son, meaning S-U-N, the sun, the sun that our planets orbit. For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan departed to his own house.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
Sonia created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
David had broken the 10th, the 7th, and the 6th commandments about coveting, adultery, and murder. Remember that he murdered Bathsheba's wife when she turned up pregnant. And he was trying to cover his sin, and so he had Bathsheba's wife, Uriah, who was a loyal soldier in David's army. He had him put at the front of the fighting line and killed. And so God says, through Nathan to David, he says that you have despised me. And that means, that word translated means to think light of. It's the same term actually that's used of Esau, who despised his birthright. And so the judgment pronounced on David and his family was threefold. Number one, bloodshed would persist all of the days of David's life. Number two, David's family would bring adversity against him. And number three, David's wives would be taken by another. Now, of course, David had no idea that this would occur under his own son, Absalom. But all of these predictions of judgment were fulfilled in the violation of Tamar, the violent deaths of Amon and Absalom, And then Absalom's public appropriation of David's concubines and the attempt to take over his throne. And so David's sin was private, but God's discipline and his correction were public. And that's because David was the king. And because David was the king, in a sense, God needed to make an example of David because he was the example for the entire kingdom. And because David thought light of God and thought light of his own position and thought light of his own salvation, because of all of that, God brought the temporal or earthly judgment and consequences on David. Now, David completely repented. He confessed his sin, and we've seen this throughout the other Psalms. Some of those other Psalms, specifically Psalm 51, we know that David was truly contrite. He truly confessed, and he truly sought God's forgiveness. So the eternal consequence of David's sin was, and would be, we should say, it would be paid by the Messiah who would come from David's line. Remember that the people in the Old Testament looked forward to the Messiah and their and his salvation, while we look backward to the Messiah and our salvation. But we're all looking to the Messiah for our salvation. And because of that, Jesus then, when the time came and he lived and died and was resurrected, that atonement that was made would include them. And that's why Peter says that he descended to the dead and he preached there. We say that actually in our creed. But the point is that the eternal consequences would be paid by the Messiah. And so those then, that atonement will be made in the future. But the temporal consequences or the earthly consequences were left to David to suffer in penance. And this is not a reality that we like to think about, but we really need to. And I think that this is so providential that we're doing this psalm on the heels of the psalm on purgatory and how we can see an example right here in this last penitential psalm, Psalm 143, of exactly what we were talking about in the previous psalm. We see here an example of a king, a man, a person of God who has fallen into sin and how the consequences of that sin work out through the rest of his life. And it happens because David did not think about God and his position and the seriousness of what he was about to do. And that brings another point to mind. David had fallen for a long time before he actually committed the deed that led to all of this mess. And that's true of us as well. And that's why the church guides us into this Lenten season every single year, so that we spend the time looking at our lives over the past year and we truly evaluate where we have fallen into sin, where our habits of sin are, and where we truly need repentance and confession. Because if we don't do it, we have far more consequences to endure than we would if we would just go to God and get all that cleared up. But the point here is the eternal and the temporal consequences and how David really hit the rest of his life was spent in a type of purgatory. Now, we don't have any more record of any sort of serious sin that David fell into from that point of Bathsheba and his confession to Nathan here in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. We don't see anything else like this in David's life from that point forward. But what we do see is all of these consequences come crashing down in Absalom and in Tamar and in Ammon and all of that strife and dysfunction that occurred in David's family. And we can see, and oh my goodness, it's almost heartbreaking because David truly was a man of God. He was a man after God's own heart, God said of him. And when God says that of you, it is true. And so it was because of David's tenderness that he was so quickly contrite and he was so quick to confess his sin and he was willing even to do penance. And that brings us then to the content of the actual psalm. Psalm 143 is a Psalm of David. It's thought that it was written when he was being pursued by Absalom in this throughout this whole family betrayal. And he says in verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness, answer me in thy righteousness." So David approaches God on the grounds of God's goodness, not his own. He understands that it is because God is good that he will hear his prayer. Verse 2 says, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for no man living is righteous before thee." And David understands this clearly because he has surely been thinking about his sin with Bathsheba and how all of that was prophesied through Nathan that would befall his house has now occurred. He says in verse 3, "For the enemy has pursued me. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead." Now, this could be where David was running and he lived in caves for a while, that darkness. But whatever it is, he's been pursued and he's had to leave Jerusalem because his son has mounted a rebellion against him. He says in verse 4, "Therefore my spirit faints within me and my heart within me is appalled." He has no idea even what direction to go. Verse 5, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that thou hast done. I muse on what thy hands have wrought," or what he has permitted. David is thinking of all that God has allowed and permitted in David's life and in his family as a way of penance to show not only David, but also the whole kingdom that sin does not pay. You reap what you sow. And this is part of the realities of sin that we don't want to hear, but I am charged to tell you the truth of what the Bible says. And we know the Bible says that God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. And David did. He reaped what he sowed. He sowed covetousness, and he sowed murder, and he sowed adultery. And here Absalom is doing exactly what he saw his father do. And now, I don't know if he actually saw his father, but surely he knew of it. He knew Bathsheba because Bathsheba was the mother of Solomon, who ended up becoming the king after David. And so they would have lived in the same family. They would have known each other. They would have known the story. They would have known that David had fallen into this grievous sin. And they would have known that God was permitting this as a punishment for that sin. And so the whole kingdom could see all that was occurring, and they knew why. And so he says, "I stretch out my hands to thee. My soul thirsts for thee like a parched land," Selah, which we know from previous Psalms that is a musical notation. Verse 7, "Make haste to answer me, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not my face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit." That, I think, is probably a reference to, it's a messianic reference, because we know that Jesus was thrown into a pit in Caiaphas's house during one of those unjust proceedings that they mounted against him. So that's probably prophetic there. In verse 8, "Let me hear in the morning of thy steadfast love, for in thee I put my trust. Teach me the way I should go, for to thee I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I have fled to thee for refuge. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Let thy good spirit lead me on a level path. For thy name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In thy righteousness, bring me out of trouble. And in thy steadfast love, cut off my enemies and destroy all my adversaries. For I am thy servant." And so we can see that out of the depths of this sorrow and this knowledge of his previous sin and the penance, he does ask God in his mercy to mitigate the suffering that he is suffering. And so that would be my invitation to you. If you are in a similar situation in your family, perhaps your children have mounted some sort of rebellion against you or hurt you or betrayed you in some way, and even it may even be a consequence of your own sin, maybe against them personally, or maybe just in your life as a parent. But either way, we have an example here from David that we should cry out to God anyway, because God will hear us because of his faithfulness and his righteousness, not because of anything we deserve.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits that taste like cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Pronouncement of judgment from God, it seems extreme. So David's entire life from that point forward is going to be characterized by betrayal in his family through his children. And this bloodshed and adversity and seeing his own wives and concubines taken by another who would end up being his own son. I just can't imagine the depth of David's pain experiencing this betrayal at the hands of his own children and watching all that they did to one another and all that they were doing to him. It must have hurt him very, very deeply. And it must also have been a terrible knowledge for David to know that it pointed back to him himself and his own fault. And this is true of us when we incur the consequences of our sin. We blame God almost automatically. We blame God without considering the fact that we have somehow contributed to what is occurring. Now, I want to be careful because I'm not saying that every single family situation that's dysfunctional is your fault or you as a parent or you as a person or whatever. I'm not saying that, but in this case it is. And so we have to at least ask the question, how much of what I'm going through with my own family is because of my own sin? And how much of it, of my own misery and their behavior, is because I contributed to it? We really have to look at that, because the truth probably is that we have contributed in some ways. And in a lot of cases, it is accidental sometimes. You know, we're not thinking that far ahead. And we know that David wasn't thinking that far ahead, because Nathan points it out through God's own word. He said, "You have despised me," meaning you have thought light of me. You've thought light of your position. You've thought light of your fatherhood, of your own children. You've thought light of all of the consequences that could occur from this. You've thought light of Bathsheba. You've thought light of Uriah. You've thought light of the child that would be born of Bathsheba. And we think that that child, we know that he died, and the rest of that story is in the rest of the chapter in 2 Samuel 12. But we know that that child died, and he probably died before he was even able to be circumcised within 8 days, because he doesn't have a name. And so that's probably, he probably died in that interval. But what I want to point out here, I said that we reap what we sow. And it is true that by God's grace, we don't always reap exactly what we sow. But we do reap what we sow, and we reap far more than we sow. And you know this is true. If you go plant a tomato seed in the ground, you get an entire tomato plant, and that tomato plant produces a whole lot of tomatoes, and all of those tomatoes also have seeds that will also become tomatoes. And so when you plant a tomato seed, you get far more than you sow from that one seed. And it's also true that you reap later than you sow. And this is often the place where we really get into this wailing and gnashing of teeth with God, and we blame God for the consequences of our sin because it's delayed, right? We don't always see it right away. And in David's case, although he did lose that son, and he prayed and fasted that God would not allow that son to die, but he did anyway. The son died anyway. And then many years later, here come the consequences of all of that in his own family, on top of losing that son. And so he did incur great, great consequences. But you have to remember that he actually deserved the death penalty because of the adultery and the murder, according to the law. Leviticus 20, Numbers 35, they talk about adultery is supposed to be punished by stoning. And of course, David was the king. So what was Bathsheba supposed to do? Say no? Now, one of the things that we can see throughout this event in David's life and all that occurred afterward is that David no longer had any moral standing with his family. And we don't know what kind of parent David was from that point forward. We do know that David went into Bathsheba again. We see that in 2 Samuel. And she bore another son, and they named him Solomon. And Solomon, through Solomon, the kingdom continued, and the line of the Messiah would come from David through Solomon and onward. But even Solomon had a lot to deal with the generals in his own kingdom. And after he died, the kingdom split in two. And so the prophecy that this adversity would continue through David's dynasty, it came true. It continued to sort of roll like a snowball down the annals of time all the way up to the Messiah, because it was Jesus's own people that rejected him. His own brothers in the faith rejected him. And when I say that, I mean Judaism. And it was his own brothers in the Jewish faith that had him murdered. It was the religious people. And so it was brother against brother, is my point. And it goes back in part to David. Now, of course, it goes even further back to Adam and Eve. And because we're all sinners, right? There's concupiscence involved and all of that. But my point here in telling you all of this as it regarding this psalm is that we really have to kind of know the background of it. And we also have to know that it's in the context of the previous psalm from last week that is considered the official prayer for the souls in purgatory. And we talked last week about eternal and temporal punishment. We talked about judgment, the particular judgment and the final judgment. And we talked about what purgatory is and how purgatory is the suffering that we undergo here. We're supposed to do it here and we're supposed to cooperate with it. And so David then was probably using this opportunity to learn a whole lot of things. And I am sure he wished over and over and over again that he had never sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. I'm sure he did. And we can see this Psalm 143, this cry. And what I love about this psalm is that David never places the blame anywhere else. He does nothing but plead with God for help. And he pleads with God on the grounds of God's goodness, not his own. And so we have here a template for what we need to do when we find ourselves in the middle of these messes that our sin have created and the consequences that flow from that. What do? We cry out to God, because God is merciful even in the middle of our consequences. And he does mitigate some of that suffering, although it is meant to teach us and grow us. And surely through all that David endured in watching what occurred in his family, surely he matured and came closer to God. We can see in this psalm that he's clinging to God. Hear my prayer, give ear to my supplication. Enter not into judgment with me, because no man can be righteous before you. And he knows this. And he talks about how he's pursued by his enemy. And this enemy is his own son. And so he is sitting in darkness. His life is crushed to the ground. His spirit is fainting within him. And it says, my heart within me is appalled. He has no idea even what direction to turn except to God. And this particular verse 5 is particularly poignant, because he says, I remember the days of old. So he's remembering all that went before. I meditate on all that thou hast done. I muse on what thy hands have wrought. You have to remember that in the Old Testament, it was considered in any bad negative circumstances, particularly disease or this kind of betrayal, any of this kind of thing, was considered punishment for sin, no matter who was at fault. It was considered that the person who is suffering, if you're suffering anything, then it's your fault. And I'm not saying that because Jesus was careful in John 9 to point out that the blind man wasn't blind because he had sinned, or even that his parents had sinned. So I'm not saying that it's your fault if you're in the middle of one of these family betrayals, but I am saying consider it. And if it's true that your sin contributed, then take this psalm to heart and know that God hears you, and that as we stretch out our hands to God, as our souls stretch out to God, and we long for his help and we long for his word, which is what we heard in the last psalm last week, where we're waiting on a new word from God to help us get through it. And we do that, as I mentioned last week, by being in the word of God every day in the readings. As we're doing that, we really want to at least consider, and if it's true that we have contributed, we need to, we don't need to repent it if we've already repented and confessed it, but we at least need to acknowledge it. And perhaps what we can do in these situations is point out to those who are involved our own faults and our own contribution to the messes that our families are living in. Perhaps we can be humble enough to use it as a moment of teaching for our children and those in our families with whom we are suffering. So we reap what we sow. We reap more than we sow, and we reap later than we sow.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study spirits that taste like cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Sin has contributed to the mess that our family is in. What do we do when we recognize that we are reaping what we've sown, that we're reaping more than we've sown, and we're reaping later than we sowed? What do we do then? Well, part of what we do is in this psalm. We cry out to God, and we learn the lessons that God is teaching us through the people around us. They're not our enemies. They are our allies in purification and in holiness. So if your child is betraying you or has betrayed you, if someone in your family is or has betrayed you, you need to use it as an occasion of, how did I contribute and what am I supposed to be learning here? Because our suffering, we learned in the last psalm, is not arbitrary. God allows particular things because of our own particular sin habits, our predominant fault, and those places in which we really need to be purified that we cannot locate and cannot identify ourselves. And that's why it's so important that we lean in. The pain of it makes us want to resist it. We automatically get angry at the person through whom the betrayal comes. We automatically get angry at the offense and the person who is offending us, and we get angry at God for allowing it. That's resisting. Instead, what we do is we look at ourselves. If you are in a situation where you have gone to confession and a priest has told you that you need to maybe consider that someone else had fault in this thing too, that might be true. But I'm telling you that when God speaks to you, he's speaking about you, and he speaks to us through our circumstances and our relationships. And remember that Mary is our model. And when we hear the word of God, we're supposed to be looking at our relationships and our circumstances, because the purification comes through the suffering, through the people who are offending and betraying and attacking and hurting us. I'm not saying necessarily that we're to blame always. Sometimes we are. But I will say this, that in any conflict, there is almost always something that we have had that first of all, we have contributed to, but also that we are at fault for almost always, even if it's really, really minor. And when I say this, I'm thinking particularly of the last or the only confrontation that I ever had with my dad. I was always so too afraid of him to confront him in any way. But he summoned me to his house when he learned that I was going to get married, and he demanded that I push the date back. And I wouldn't do it because at that time I was fornicating with my husband, who wasn't my husband at the time. And I wanted to end that situation as quickly as possible. And so I would not move the date. And that discussion got very loud, and my dad got angry and basically verbally started to attack me and tell me what a terrible daughter and terrible person and all this that I was. And it made me mad because I was sick of it. I was sick of being in that position with him where I could never do the right thing no matter what I did. And I was just done. And so I shot him a bird and I left. And he was screaming at me, following me out the door and down the driveway, "You better be sure this is what you want." Right. And I was like, "Hey, I'm sure." And I'm flipping the bird, you know. My point there is, though, I had something that I was at fault for, and it was for disrespecting my father. And when God came to me and asked me to call my father and ask him to forgive me, I was so mad at God. I said, "How dare you ask me to be the one to call him? My entire life has been spent in this position of control from this man. I'm done with it. I am sick of being bullied and manipulated and lied to and pushed around by him. I'm done. I'm not calling him and asking him to forgive me for anything." And I'll just be honest, that was my attitude. But God continued to ask me to do it. And I was so hurt by that because I had so much pain and so many horrible, horrible memories at the hands of my father. And the fact that God was pointing his finger at me as the one at fault in that confrontation made me so, it was so hurtful. And it made me so angry that he could do whatever he wanted, but I, daggum, had to be the one to be humble and go ask for forgiveness. And I couldn't do it. And I even told God, "I just cannot do it. I'm sorry. I cannot do it." And God was patient with me, and he allowed me to just continue to say no for quite some time. And I finally told him, "I will do it if you can make me want to," you know, because God is God and he can do anything. So I kind of just laid all the onus on him. But as I did that, he took me up on it. And I never really wanted to call my father, but what I did want to do was please my heavenly father. And I wanted him to, be proud of me, and I wanted to do the right thing. And so I did it because I wanted to please my heavenly father. And I did call my father, and it turned out to be exactly like I knew it would be. My dad blamed me for the whole thing. But what happened in that episode was that my father never again had any hold on me. Never. Something happened there when I was willing to climb up on that altar in obedience to God and humble myself and ask my father to forgive me for flipping him off. When I did that, it was on the telephone and I was bawling, you know, and I just was so sick of crying in his presence and just being, you know, I hated it. I hated myself for being that way constantly, just, you know, like he was, like he not just had control over me, but that I was subservient to him. You know, I was just so sick of it. But I'm telling you that when I did it, when I allowed God to lead me into that very, very dark, humble place, something happened in that moment. And I almost felt it on the inside. It was like a string that had connected me to my father in a very toxic way had popped. It just popped and it was gone. And it was a miracle. I remember sitting on the phone and I said to my dad, I said, "Well, you know, Dad, I only called because Jesus asked me to. And now I've done what he's asked me to do. And I've asked you to forgive me. And so I'm going to go now." Click. And I hung up. And I'm telling you, it was like an out of body experience. I wasn't scared, which was totally new to me. I wasn't scared. I wasn't upset. I wasn't hurt. And nothing that my dad said to me all of what he had said would previously have sent me into a puddle of just patheticness, you know? And that's why I hated crying in his presence, because I was so sick of being pathetic. And something happened when I was obedient to God in that moment, and it just changed. And he never had that hold over me ever again. He never had that influence. I was never in a position, no matter what my father ever said to me from that point forward, I was never in a position that I felt pathetic ever again. It was a miracle. So my point is, in every single conflict, there is almost always something that you can ask for forgiveness for, or that you can take responsibility for. And sometimes that's really all you need to begin repairing these terrible messes that we get into with our families. But my greater point is that those people who hurt us the worst in our families, those are people that God is using to teach us very important things. And what I learned from my father, first of all, was how not to parent. But secondly, that my heavenly father loves me far more than my father ever could. I learned to forgive my father. I learned to see him as a human being with flaws, just like myself. I learned to love him in that way. That was it. It had a certain sense of detachment to it. And that's really the best word that I can use for what happened that day. It was a detachment that God himself performed in my heart and my soul. And I am grateful for it to this day, because I can't even convey to you what a mess I was on the inside because of that. And so my point in all of this, and this whole story with Absalom and David, is to say, those people are the ones that God will use to teach you important things about yourself and about God and how to love your neighbor. And so we shouldn't resist the pain of the suffering that they put us through. Instead, we should go to God like this psalmist does, like David does in the psalm. We should ask for his guidance. We should look for his word every day through the readings, and we should fall on the sword that we have created and say, yes, Lord, whatever you allow, I know that it is for my good. I know that you are purifying me of things that I can't even identify and that are too deep for me to ever reach. And I trust you in that. And so I accept whatever you allow. And I look inside myself. I look for my faults. I look for my part in it. I look for where I am at fault. And I'm not looking at them. I'm not going to blame the other person. I'm not even going to look at them, because I know, Lord, that this is not about them. It is about me and you. If you will take that attitude with God in your suffering, you will see suffering so differently from that point forward. And there is a sense in which you will come to love it, because you see that it draws you more into the love of God, and you become more of the love of God, both for yourself, but also for those people in your family. And that's what the purification of purgatory is meant to do. And here in this psalm, in Psalm 143, our last penitential psalm, we have a perfect example of how God uses the people around us to accomplish that temporal punishment, that purgatory that we're meant to actually undergo here on earth. And if we don't undergo it here on earth, then we have purgatory available to us if we are not in mortal sin. But dear one, if you're in mortal sin, rush to confession and do it before Easter gets here, because we want to be able to celebrate that resurrection. Until our next series, which is going to be on Joseph, I am your Bible study evangelista, Sonia Corbett.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.